Good morning and welcome to Point of Grace Church. If this is your first time, my name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for choosing our church to worship today. Today, we're doing part three of our series based on the book of Daniel. We're still doing it. The theme is challenging the status quo. If you've been to Sunday school, hang on a minute. What Sunday school? So grown-ups, we are here. We're doing worship. Our kids are in another separate room. They have stories. They're doing arts, and they tell stories. So that's Sunday school. I remember when I was third grade, I went to Sunday school, and I heard the story of Daniel chapter 3. Anyone knows Daniel chapter 3? This is an amazing story. One of the most fascinating stories in the Bible. Daniel chapter 3. If you heard crossing the Red Sea or maybe Noah's Ark, Jonah getting eaten by a big fish, this is one of the stories that you should really read. So Daniel chapter 3, I heard this from my Sunday school teacher. She showed us a big illustration board. There's a picture of Daniel's friends, three friends, inside a blazing furnace, and they're not getting burned. Inside there, in a blazing furnace, not burnt. And I said, if you love Jesus, you will survive the fire. I'm going to try it at home. I did not try it at home. But I realized that when I was growing up, that I really did not understand the story. Because the story was not about escaping trials. The story is actually about enduring suffering. It's not about avoiding trials. It's about trusting God through trials, even if he does not deliver. The story of Daniel chapter 3 is a story of even if not. I'm going to explain that, what it means in the sermon. Even if not. You see, I think a lot of people come to faith because of incentives. People come to faith because of incentives. Different incentives. We all start there. People come to faith because God answered their prayers or healed their sickness or provided for their needs. And there's nothing wrong about it. We all start in there. But you cannot stay there. Because, listen, if your faith is built only on what God gives and what God does for you, what happens when God does not? What happens when God does not answer your prayers anymore? So some people grow past that. So when life gets hard, when prayers go unanswered, when suffering goes up, we feel betrayed and we start asking, where's God? Does God care about me? Where's God now? What is he doing now? But here's the truth. People learn that God is good. People learn that God is powerful, but they never learn the fact that God is also wise. Now listen very carefully because this is very important. We know that God is good. He's kind. He's merciful. We know that God is powerful. He's able. He can do anything he wants. But not a lot of people know that God is wise. What does it mean to say that God is wise? Because if God is infinitely wise, perfectly wise, eternally wise, you walk trials differently. You realize that suffering doesn't mean God is absent. You simply know that he's at work in ways that you cannot see. Let me give you the context of Daniel chapter 3. So sometime in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched to Jerusalem and defeated Israel. That's the first time he went to Jerusalem. And he brought a handful of people, the elites, the nobles of the people, back to Babylon. And by bringing these future leaders to Babylon and be influenced by the culture and have them brought back to Israel one day, he was hoping that he would not have to wage war against Israel. It's like a Trojan horse. It's brilliant. And so among these people who were brought to Babylon during the first batch was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel chapter 2 was when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Now, it's very seldom in the Bible that kings would dream dreams like Pharaoh. But Nebuchadnezzar had this. And his dream was like a tall statue, head made of gold, chest made of silver, waist made of bronze, legs made of iron and feet made of clay. In his dream, he also had a dream of a big and huge rock that hit the statue and destroyed it. Now, this image, according to the interpretation, will be the succeeding kingdoms of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head of this kingdom. The gold, he's the supreme. We call this the GOAT, the greatest of all time. So Nebuchadnezzar was the top of this kingdom, the head, the gold. In chapter 3, he said, hang on a minute. I had a dream, and I was the gold, and I was on top. Maybe I'd make this a reality. So he decided to build this statue. In his statue, it was made of gold, entirely of gold. Now, in the dream, the head was only gold. But the statue that he built was made of gold, which means to say he wants his kingdom to last forever. That's the whole idea of this one. When he built this image, he commanded that all people, at the sound of the trumpet, would all bow down to this god. Are you still with me? Statue made of gold, trumpets, everyone should bow down. And if you do not bow down to this idol, to this statue, you will die. Well, that's very simple. Now, just in case, if you say, I'm bored of traveling, I've been to all the places, I'm going to give you a recommendation. You want to kick it up a notch? Go to North Korea. Well, in North Korea, there's an obligatory stop when you tour the country in the Mansudae Grand Monument. The Mansudae Grand Monument has the 70-foot-tall bronze statues of father and son, the founders of DPRK. Now, the tour that organizes this says this, and I will quote. They said, you'll be required to bow down during your visit to the Mansudae Grand Monument. All visitors to the site, both locals and foreigners, are expected to bow to show respect. Now, try telling that to Hananiah, Azael, and Azariah, Mishael and Azariah. I mean, this, to them, to these Jewish boys, bowing down to the statue is not just some form of respect. It's idolatry. It's very clear in the Bible. So these guys, at the sound of the trumpet, refused to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built. So they were brought before the king. Daniel chapter 3, verse 14 says this, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, again, these people were brought to Babylon to be influenced by the culture. So necessarily, Nebuchadnezzar had to change their names. From Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he changed it to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he asked, is it true that you do not serve gods, my gods, or worship the image of gold? Now watch this. That I have set up. He's the one who built and set up the image. Now, what is Nebuchadnezzar doing here? I would submit that what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is that he was trying to be a God maker. Now, why? Because in Daniel chapter 2, he had the dream. He did not know the interpretation. Daniel prayed, God revealed the dream. And then when he had the dream and interpretation, Daniel praised God. He said this, chapter 2, verse 20. He said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Well, God is the one who's in charge of setting up kings, putting people in charge, people in place. And now Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm the one who set up, by using the same phrase, what he's saying is that I have created a god where everyone in Babylon should worship. He fashions himself as a god maker. Fascinating. He fashions himself as a god maker. He was not telling Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that you can worship your god. In fact, what he was telling them is that you can worship your god as long as you worship my god. You can worship your god as long as you worship the god that I made. What do we call that? It's called the privatization of faith. What is it? Privatizing your faith means keeping your faith private and personal, doing only in your personal spaces. It means never practicing your faith or expressing it in public. But you see, privatizing your faith is dangerous. Why? Because privatizing your faith is when you begin to prioritize cultural approval over obedience to Jesus Christ. That means you bow down to the pressure of culture to avoid getting canceled. You'd rather not offend, so you speak politically correct. This is like you seeing a crime in progress and not calling 911 because you are afraid to offend the criminal. That's what it means to privatize your faith. We know the judgment is coming, people are going to hell, but we decide to keep our faith private because we do not want to offend anyone. That's what it means to privatize your faith. You see, Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world. Didn't he say that? Yes? Let me read this to you. This is fascinating. Matthew 5:14, he said, "You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and gives light to everyone in the house." In other words, it doesn't make sense for a light to be put under the table or under the chair where no one can see it. We Christians are meant to light up the world, which means our faith should not be private. Our faith should be expressed publicly. That's what it means not to privatize your faith. And the implication is very clear. Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world, therefore shine the light to the world. See, by implication, when we privatize our faith, we're saying, I'm ashamed of my faith. I don't want people to know that I'm a Christian. But here's the question. Do anyone in your workspace know that you're a Christian? Does anyone in your family know you follow Jesus Christ? Do your neighbors know that you follow Jesus Christ? By implication, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, it's okay to keep your faith private as long as you worship my God in public. And here's why Nebuchadnezzar claims to be more powerful than any other gods. Why he wants them to worship his God. Daniel chapter 3, verse 15 says this. He gives them a threat. He said, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And there's a question that's very interesting. I think we should also ask ourselves, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What God is able to rescue you from my hand? Well, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is more powerful even the God of Israel, because he has the power to throw people in the fire, in the furnace. What furnace are we talking about? You eat pizza, right? Pizza gets cooked inside an oven. Think of oven that's meant for people. That's the furnace Nebuchadnezzar is threatening these guys. But these Jewish boys refuse. They say, we will not worship your God because we know that God is powerful, that God is good, and thirdly, most importantly, God is wise. You see, a lot of people get conflicted because they believe that only God is good and God is powerful. So when trials come, wait, where's God? If God is good and God is powerful, then why do I suffer? It's a conflict. But if you know that God is good and God is powerful and God is wise, you have a different perspective of who God is and how we respond to trials. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. Now he understands that God is powerful. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. No doubt about it. God is more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. But watch this. But even if he does not. Are we reading the same thing? God is powerful. He will deliver. He can deliver. He is able to deliver. But even if he does not, we want you to know, according to them, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What are they doing? It's called making your faith public. It's called speaking truth to power. That's what they're doing. You see, we are called to the same standard. We are called to let our light shine in public. We should be speaking like them, knowing that God is good, God is powerful, but even if He does not. When you face an impossible trial, and there seems to be no answer from God, our prayer should be, even if He does not. You see, in our culture today, in the face of cancel culture, we should be speaking truth to power. That all lives matter. The babies are human beings. There are only two genders. That although we should love our neighbors, but crossing the border is illegal under USC 1325. Or that maybe in the face of 1.2 billion Muslims, Jesus is king. You see, 3 weeks ago, in Mississauga, Canada, they raised a 50-foot-tall figure of Lord Ram. It's a Hindu god in Canada. I mean, this is a Christian nation. We always do that pledge under God, one nation under God, indivisible. We have to speak truth to power. Question is, why would they choose not to bow down to this god, even if it would cost them their lives? The answer is simple. Because they believe that God is wise. What does it mean to say God is wise? See, an infinitely wise God knows what He's doing. He must know what He's doing. Which means there will be times that my finite and limited mind would not be able to comprehend God's actions and God's decisions. Which means He may let me burn in the furnace for a reason that I would not understand. Which also means God may allow me to be canceled for my faith. Or God would allow me to lose my job. Or sometimes God would personally allow me to go through a sickness or even fail in my marriage or stay single all my life or to never achieve my dream or to simply suffer. Why? Because a wise God will not give me everything I want. A wise God is free to say no. It's hard to swallow, but that's what it means to believe in a wise God. Let me give you an example. Kids will always insist on what they think they need. Yes? They would say, I need it, Dad. And sometimes they are experts on what they need. A lot of times, sometimes they're correct, but a lot of times they're not. So sometimes in my personal experience, I would sit my kids down and give them a short sermon about it, about needs. I remember having a conversation with one of my kids. I'm not going to give them the name, but it's his name. Where is he? Well, he was young at that time, maybe 9 or 10. One day he said, parents should make their kids happy. I was like, hit the furnace now, meet your destiny. No, I did not say that. I said, calm down, let's sit and talk together. I said, my job, happiness is your job. It's not even my priority. I can facilitate that, but it's not my job. I said, my job is not to make you happy, but to make you holy. I think the same way for God, God's priority is not to make you happy, but to make you holy. You see, if God is almighty, He's powerful, He's good, that He's wise, He's free to do what He thinks best. God is almighty, which means He will deliver us, but don't forget, He's also wise. And even if He does not, because He has His own reasons. It is like saying, God is infinitely wise, but even if He does not cure my sickness. God is infinitely wise, and even if He does not give me the man of my dreams, or even if He does not make me rich, or even if He does not fill in the blanks. It's the reason why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer comes before your shopping list. Give us today our daily bread. But first, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is the reason why Jesus on Thursday night, before He was arrested, He was sweating blood, He was praying, He was struggling. What was prayer? Mark chapter 13, Mark 14, verse 36, He said, Abba, Father, Everything is possible for you. What is he saying? God can do anything. Nothing is impossible. God is powerful. He is good. And yet he said, take this cup from me. What cup are we talking about? We're talking about suffering. We're talking about being arrested, being flogged, being shamed, crucified, and die. That's the cup he was talking about. Take this cup from me. One prayer request that God denied. And here we are, we're thinking, I'm the Son of God. God will never deny me. He loves me. God is good. God is powerful. Jesus was denied of this prayer. And then he said, yet not my will, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is exactly the prayer that he taught. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's in heaven. You see, God can do anything. Even take the cup of suffering. But God did not. Which means it's really not up to the court. Not up to the Sanhedrin. Not up to Pilate. It's not up to the Roman soldiers. It's up to God. Our suffering, God allows it. And it's up to him. His suffering, Jesus' suffering, is ultimately up to God. That's why he was praying to God. God is the one who allows things to happen. I think it's hard to swallow it. But if you're going through something right now, God is the one who allows things to happen. If God is really in control, then nothing slips by him. He's in control, everything he allows. Jesus didn't say, when are you? Where are you when I need you the most? I mean, I only have one, this prayer request. I've followed you perfectly. Where are you? Just one prayer request, God. Where are you now? See, on the cross, you hear Jesus say this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a lot of people would say, see, Jesus, even himself, is doubting God. He was disappointed with God. He said, why have you forsaken me? What not a lot of people know is that he was reciting a psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1, which says exactly the same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was reciting a psalm. Psalm 22 is about God ruling over the nations. God was reciting this psalm because God knows, he knows, that even though he was crucified there on the cross at that time, God rules over the nation. It was his way to submit to God. See, being a Christian does not exempt you from suffering. Are you listening to me? Being a Christian does not exempt you from suffering. Some people would think that, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a child of God. It's beneath me. Well, it does not exempt you from suffering. I've read the Bible from cover to cover, and I have not read any single text that says, if you follow Jesus, you will never suffer, you will never get sick, you never fail, you will never experience troubles. Nothing in the Bible like that. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. Favorite verse, Psalm 23. Verse 4, it says this. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley. Wait, hang on a minute. The verse before that is, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, cool. The Lord leads me in quiet waters. Cool, that's cool. And yet in verse 4, he said, even though I walk through the darkest... What does it mean? It means the shepherd is leading you not just to the still waters, he's leading you to walk through the darkest valley. God did not promise us that we would walk through the darkest valley. It's part of the experience of following the shepherd. And then it says, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, the greatest consolation, I think we get this wrong when we think that the promise of God was that he's a shepherd and he leads us to the waters and the green pastures, that's it, period. But let's not forget that the real promise is that, verse 4, you are with me. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. That comfort, that presence is the one that's promised to all of us who are going through suffering. I was studying Daniel chapter 3, and it clicked on me what Apostle Peter was saying. Apostle Peter said this in chapter 4, verse 12. He said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you." Now, where did he get this language, fiery ordeal? I think that he gets that from Daniel chapter 3, the blazing furnace. During that time when Peter was writing this letter, 1 Peter, the church were scattered abroad because there was a widespread persecution. And Peter was writing, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal." And what he's saying is that this persecution that God allows, that hurts you, is like a fiery ordeal that these three Jewish men already experienced: Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. See, God is not promising you escape. God is promising you endurance. And I think it's very important that we get this as believers and growing believers in Christ. Our real comfort, listen, is the presence of God in our suffering. Why? Because in the story, the three Jewish men were thrown in the furnace, right? They refused to worship this idol. They were thrown in the furnace. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked again, instead of three, there were four inside the furnace. This is what he said, Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. He said, "Look, I see four men walking among in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like son of the gods." They threw the three friends of Daniel in the furnace, thinking that they will die instantly. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar looked again, they were playing dominoes inside. They were walking around. I don't know what's happening there. They were walking around. And there was this fourth guy whom he said looks like son of the gods. Let me tell you who this is. This is very important. When Moses gave his last speech before he died, that's the book of Deuteronomy, he told the people to be faithful to God. But then he made them remember what happened when the first time they met with God face to face. So after crossing the Red Sea, they went to Mount Sinai. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God revealed himself. And Moses described this phenomenal event. Very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He said this: "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens." Now imagine this. You're at the foot of the mountain. That's Mount Sinai in front of you. On top of Mount Sinai, this is like the Lord of the Rings, Mount Doom. On top, it's like dark, and there's fire. And you know that God is up there. And then he said, "With black clouds in deep darkness, then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire." Well, hang on a minute. The first time Moses encountered God, he also spoke out of the burning bush, which means God is immune to fire. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says, God is a consuming fire. The same thing with Deuteronomy chapter 4. At the very end, God is a consuming fire. Is it possible that the fourth guy in the blazing furnace was God himself? Verse 20 says this: "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt." Wait, what is he saying? What he's saying is that the experience of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah was not really unique. Their suffering, it's not just literal fire, their suffering in Egypt was like a furnace. And that God took them out from that furnace. So I think the fourth guy is not just sons of God, he's God himself. He's God himself. Here's what's fascinating. Fast forward a couple of centuries, Israel broke their covenant with God. And God punished them. So there came exile, the temple was destroyed, God left Jerusalem. At the end of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, where Malachi was saying, God will return to Israel. God will return his favor to Israel. His presence will come back to Israel. And then he said this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. What he's saying is that when the Lord returns to Israel, a messenger first will come. So people are like, who is this messenger? In the first century, people are waiting for this messenger. In another prophecy, 750 years before the first century, before Jesus, there was another prophet who prophesied, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. This Lord is all capital L-O-R-D, which means this is Yahweh. Prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for this God. So in the first century, 750 years before the first century, they were all waiting for this messenger. In the first century, it has not come yet. So they were thinking, where is this messenger? If God is coming, where is this messenger? He must come first. And suddenly, John the Baptist, out of nowhere, came preaching and baptizing people. And the institutional leaders were like, where's your degree? Where's your master's? Where's your PhD? Where are your endorsements? And John was like, hang on a minute. I will introduce myself to you. So he said in John chapter 1:23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 750 years before him. He said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Are you with me? What he's saying is that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy about this messenger who will come before God, John the Baptist. We know John the Baptist died. He was beheaded. And people were like, well, you came, but where's God? Where's this God after the messenger? Sometime later, a Jewish rabbi rode a donkey, entered Jerusalem. As he approaches the city, his disciples burst in praise. They said, Luke chapter 19, 33, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Does it ring a bell? God is coming. God will return. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe it's not very clear. So the Pharisees were like, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, tell them to shut up. But Jesus still won't budge. As Jesus approaches the city, the Bible said, for the first time, because the second time was during Lazarus, the first time Jesus wept. Why would Jesus weep just looking at the city of Jerusalem? And then he made a prophecy. This prophecy is in verse 43. He said, before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize when God visited you. What? God has already visited them and they did not know? It means God has visited them and they did not recognize God's visit. Where is God? There was no mountain and fire and where is God exactly? But it's obvious that the person that they welcomed in Jerusalem was the king of Israel. They say, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna means save us. He's the deliverer, the king. In fact, on the cross, it was written on top of the cross, I-N-R-I, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudorum, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. He's the King. You see, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is King. And there's only one King in Israel. It's God. David, Solomon, and other kings are representatives of God. But this one person who claims to be the King is the real King of Israel. So how do we know it's Jesus? How do we know that this God who's coming is Jesus? There's another John, not John the Baptist. There's another John, the disciple. 70 years after Jesus died and resurrected and went to heaven, the church were persecuted. And John, the disciple, were thrown into an island called Patmos. And in Patmos, he had visions. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. In his vision, he heard someone who claims to be the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. And then he looked, and then he described how he looks. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow." Not like mine. Not like Kathleen, no. More white. "His hair was as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace." Wait, hang on a minute. Two words. Furnace, blazing fire. Where is he getting these languages? Daniel chapter 3. He was trying to tell us that this fourth guy is the same guy in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 14. He's trying to make us think who this guy really is. You see, Nebuchadnezzar saw the fourth guy. I think if you read verse 17 and verse 18, you will have no doubts who this guy is. Revelation 17 says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever.'" Well, hang on a minute. Who is dead and now alive forever and ever? Not Lazarus. Lazarus died again. Not the child that Jesus resurrected, not her. Who is dead and now alive again? One of the arguments against Islam, I always hear this. Christian apologists always talking to Muslim scholars, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's alive. But Muhammad is still in the grave. How come you follow this guy who's still dead? I mean, if you ever travel and there's a fork on the road, which guy are you going to follow? The one who's dead or the one who's alive? Jesus Christ claims to be the first and the last, the living one, dead and now alive forevermore. But what's more interesting to me is the last thing that he said. He said, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." What is death and Hades? What does it mean for him to hold the keys to death and Hades? Hades is the grave. Because in their culture, they believe that when you die, you don't go straight to hell. No, that's the Western concept. When you die, you go to the grave. That's why there's what we call Abraham's bosom. It's the grave, but separate from torment. But the idea is that when you die, all people who die go to the grave, and it's locked from the inside. Someone holds the key, and it's not Satan. It's not the guy with the hoodie and a sickle. No. The one who holds the keys to the grave is Jesus. He's dead and he's alive forevermore. Jesus holds the keys to death so that one day, on the last day, as he promised, he will resurrect us from the dead. That's the whole idea why Jesus resurrected from the dead. So that one day he will resurrect us from the dead. Jesus did not just resurrect. Jesus resurrected to prove that he has power over death, over the grave, over everything. See, believers, this is one fascinating thing that I think we should not take for granted. Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. And on the last day, he will resurrect us from the dead. Believe it or not, your final destination is not the grave. Your final destination is to be with him. Which means believers in Jesus, no matter how you think you are above everyone, you die too. We die too. In different forms, in many ways. Which means believers in Jesus die too, regardless if it's through persecution, or through the fire, or through sickness, or through accidents. Believers in Jesus die. We're not immune to death, but that is not the end of our story. There's only one that we know, who died on the cross, who lived again, and that Jesus Christ. And his death and his resurrection becomes the power to save us from this death. Jesus did not just resurrect. He resurrected to prove that he has power over the most fatal enemy that we have, that is death. See, sickness is not the most fatal enemy. We get sick, we get well. Maybe failure? No, failure is not the most fatal enemy. Maybe poverty? No. Death, yes. That's why in the book of Corinthians, Paul says that after the resurrection, death has been overcome. Nothing that separates us from the love of God, neither death nor life. That's first in line. Neither death nor life. Death is the most crucial. Because we think that if we die and we're not sure where we're going to, and that's going to be the end of it. You see, the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead proves that he has power over it. That means when we face trials, the risk of death, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when we are pressured to bow down to an idol, but we will say that God is good and God is powerful, but don't ever forget that God is wise. If we say God is good and God is powerful, but even if he does not, even if he does not save me from this, I will not bow down to any god or give my allegiance to any god. Because we know we will eventually die. But that is not the end of our story. Because we know that we will live again in the presence of God. To trust an infinitely wise God is to trust him regardless. Even if not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing who you are, not just you being good, and not just you being powerful, and we believe that, but knowing that you are also wise, and there are things in our lives that we don't understand. There are things that's happening, that we're going through, that our finite and limited minds cannot comprehend. Father, thank you that we have a God who is wise, who knows everything, who understands everything, who knows what's best for us, and who planned that at the end of this day, we have this promise that we can cling to, that even though we go through sufferings in this life, you have already saved us from death. That we will be with you. And thank you also for the assurance, Father, that though we may suffer today, but you are with us. Your presence are with us. Remember what you told your disciples when you commissioned them, knowing that they will be persecuted, knowing that they will suffer. You said, go into all the worlds, be my witnesses, for I am with you to the end of the earth. Father, we claim that you are with us. I pray, Father, for anyone who's going through right now, for those who are battling sickness, for those maybe who are lonely and battling depression, for those who are praying for some item that they have been praying this for years, for those people who just don't know what to pray, just because they feel apart from you, Father, I pray that you will reveal yourself to them. Allow us, Father, to feel that your presence is with us. Allow us to feel your love for us. May we encounter you today in your personal way. In Jesus' name.